faith. Listen to what he says. At the beginning, he writes, "The articles and opinions below, I, Ulrich Zwingli, confess to have preached in the worthy city of Zurich as based upon the scriptures, which are called inspired by God. And I offer to protect and conquer with the said articles. And where I have not now correctly understood said scriptures, I shall allow myself to be taught better, but only from said scriptures." Do you notice the emphasis there? It's the scriptures. He's highlighting the Reformation principle of the authority of the scriptures. If I'm wrong by the scriptures, okay, I'll go with that. If I need to be taught better, I'll only go if it's from the scriptures. So just to share a few of the articles with you, the second article was this: "The sum and substance of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his heavenly Father and has with his innocence released us from death and reconciled us to God." Number three says, "Hence Christ is the only way to salvation for all who ever were, are, and shall be." Now we hear these things, we're like, yeah, great, thumbs up, I'm with you. But this was at a time where this was hidden, this was concealed. And he's stepping out and proclaiming these things. In number 18, he starts to attack the mass of the Roman Catholic Church. And he says that Christ, having sacrificed himself once, notice key words here, is to eternity a certain and valid sacrifice for the sins of the faithful. So there's the doctrine, having sacrificed himself once. And then he goes on to say, from which it follows that the Mass is not a sacrifice, which is what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. He said it's not a sacrifice, but is a remembrance of the sacrifice and assurance of the salvation which Christ has given us. Number 57, he says, the true divine scriptures know nothing about purgatory after this life. He's aiming directly at the Roman Catholic Church at this time. They're teaching purgatory, and he's right there saying the scriptures know nothing about this. Also at this time, celibacy was mandated for priests, and he actually wrote one about priests. They do not need to be celibate. 1 Timothy 4 says, if God has said this, then it should be done, and we should do this. He ended up marrying secretly, though, in 1522. So the council heard his disputation, and they liked it. They said, keep preaching. This is all good. Well, there was a second disputation, October 26, 1523, and he argued passionately, him and a few others, argued passionately against the Mass and against images, but the council wasn't quite ready to go with it. You notice here I keep saying council. Zwingli was very much going through the town secular authorities. It would be as if Andy and Daryl and I, and soon to be Gary, we said, well, we're going to talk to the Waterford City Council and see if we can take down that big statue, that big Buddha one that's the biggest one in the world. We're going to wait and see what they say. That was basically what he was doing. So in the one sense, you could say, okay, this is good that he's going at it slowly, but in another sense, it's like, hey, who are we following here? Anyway, he was, at the second disputation, calling out a number of things. He said images, including pictures, statues, crucifixes, candles, need to be removed. Eventually they were in 1524. He said decorated walls needed to be whitewashed, which they were. Bones of saints then were buried. Altars were replaced by tables. Organs in churches were dismantled. And singing choirs were abolished. Gold and silver was melted from crucifixes, crosses, and relics, and monasteries were transformed into places for care of the homeless and the education of the youth. All of those things he presented in 1523, but then 1524, and ultimately 1525, the city took those on. Now, you probably heard some things there that you thought, organs dismantled? Choirs abolished? What's going on there? I'll explain that in just a moment. But imagine if you're coming to the church and actually you're coming out of being a leader of a Roman Catholic church and you see what the scripture says and you want to change things that you've done in the past. You want to make it different according to what you believe. What are you going to do? What's that going to look like? So for Zwingli, he wanted his theology to influence his practice. And that's always the way that it needs to be. Theology needs to drive everything that we do. And so Zwingli there is instituting these reforms. Not only did he change the worship service, but he also produced a New Testament in the native Swiss language. In early 1524, with the help of several colleagues, and then finally the entire Bible was completed in 1530 in sort of a Swiss-German dialect. That was actually 4 years before Luther's German Bible was completed. So that's point one. We're looking at Zwingli's early life and his ministry. Well, now we're going to look at Zwingli and Luther. Zwingli and Luther. So just 2 years before Zwingli began to preach verse by verse through Matthew in 1519, that was when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, Zwingli was aware of Luther's works, and he admired his courage. He called him an Elijah. And Zwingli urged his people, buy Luther's books, read Luther's works, but he refused to accept the label of Lutheran. And he denied that he depended on Luther. He actually said this, the papists, that means one who follows the Pope, Roman Catholic, the papists say, you must be Lutheran because you preach just as Luther writes. I reply, I preach just as Paul writes. Why not call me Pauline? He says, I do not wish to be called after Luther's name since I have read little of his teaching. I desire to have no name except that of my captain, Jesus Christ, whose soldier I am. Yet I value Luther as highly as anyone alive. So Zwingli was his own man. He's going straight to the scripture, which I think encourages us to say, you know, we can be students of many, but we are soldiers of one. Our allegiance is to one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So both of these men were great reformers, but they had different approaches, to reform, different philosophies of how they bring this about. Luther's philosophy was this. He sought to cleanse the church from what contradicted Scripture. That sounds good, right? He wants to cleanse the church from anything that contradicts the Scripture. And he said, whatever is not prohibited by Scripture could be allowed in the service if it edifies the people and reinforces the faith. So if it's not prohibited by Scripture, we can do it, is what he said. So Luther wanted to basically prune the bad branches off the tree of Christianity. Zwingli was different. Luther was good, but Zwingli was different. His philosophy was this. He sought to reconstruct the church on a scriptural foundation. Luther wants to cleanse the church, but Zwingli said we need to reconstruct the church, building it on a scriptural foundation. And Zwingli said whatever was not explicitly warranted in Scripture should be rejected outright. Luther said if it's not called out in Scripture, or if it doesn't contradict Scripture, we can do it. Zwingli said if it's not warranted in Scripture, we're not going to do it. You see the difference? It's subtle, but it's really profound. Because as where Luther said, we need to trim the branches off the trees, Zwingli believed the problem needed to be rooted out. Pruning is not enough. The tree needs to be pulled up from its roots in order to fix the issue. So they're both reformers, and they're both seeking to reform and change the church, but they're going at it at two different approaches. That was one way they were different, but there's another way they were different, and that comes to the Lord's Supper. So this is point three, Zwingli, Luther, and the Lord's Supper. We need to understand the medieval Lord's Supper first. So in the medieval Lord's Supper, also known as the Mass, that was central to the whole Roman Catholic system. And that was obvious because when you enter into a Catholic church, and maybe you've even seen this currently, the architecture leads you to the front. And what's at the front? A pulpit? An altar. And why is an altar at the front? Because the altar is what is the main thing in the service. Because on the altar is where the priest reenacts the crucifixion of Christ through this unbloody sacrifice. So the medieval Lord's Supper, we could say, was three things. It was clerical, it was magical, and it was commercial. Clerical in this sense, the priest would do the service. I mentioned to you last week, his back was turned. He was not facing the people, and he was carrying it on as they were all watching. So it was very clerical. He was the one doing it. The priest is the one who's drinking the wine. The people aren't drinking the wine. The people get the bread, but they don't get the wine. So it was very clerical. It was also magical. It was a magical thing. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, even today, they teach what's known as transubstantiation. And that is when the priest lifts up the bread and the wine before the Lord, he's transforming it, transforming the substances of the bread and the wine into the substance of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation. So the priest would lift up these elements and he would say, hoc est corpus meum, which is Latin for, this is my body. Which nowadays we have a little phrase, hocus pocus, which is a conflation, a combining of those Latin words, hoc est corpus meum, hocus pocus. We use it now as a byword when there's something fantastic or magical, hocus pocus, and that comes from when the priest would do the hoc est corpus meum, his own version of the hocus pocus. So after this happened, Michael Reeves writes this. He says, then the church bells would peal and the priest would raise the bread. The people would normally only get to eat the bread once a year, never from the cup. What if someone spills the cup on the floor? What are you spilling? The blood of Jesus. So what, are you gonna wipe it up? Slurp it up? I mean, no. No peasant is gonna touch this. So the grace came to the people just as they looked at it and as they adored from a distance the bread and the cup. So this consecrated bread that they received also was sort of magical. It was like a talisman. So you would take this and you could eat it, and the thought was maybe you would get healthy, or if you kept it in your pocket, it would help you while you travel, avert accidents, or it would give it to a sick animal as medicine, or you'd plant it to encourage a good harvest. So in the medieval era, this Roman Catholicism was very magical, very what's the word? They're seeing all these things and they're just, whatever the other word, there's another word for magical I can't even think of. Mystical? Yeah. It's all this mystical hocus pocus stuff. So also it was commercial. It was commercialized. Like indulgences that were sold, masses were sold as well. Rich people had churches on their property and they hired priests to do personal masses. And so it was commercialized. The priest did it. It was thought to be magical, and people paid for it. And so Zwingli and others viewed this as an effort simply to buy God's grace. So Zwingli and Luther were unified against it. They were unified in rejecting transubstantiation. They were unified in saying that the priest does not have a special power to perform some sort of miracle here. That's supposed to be offered to God on behalf of the people as a re-sacrificing of Christ. They were unified on that. They were also unified in rejecting the idea that the Eucharist was a sacrifice which had the power to secure God's grace for those for whom it was offered. See, if you're there and they're offering it and you're watching, it gives you grace in the Roman Catholic mindset. Zwingli and Luther are rejecting that. They're also both rejecting the idea that you're supposed to adore the sacramental bread. They rejected that. And they rejected the idea that the Mass was a spectator event and that the laity can't get the cup. They said, no, they need to get both. So Luther and Zwingli are unified on what it isn't. But we need to understand what it is. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11:23. This is why I had Bobby read 1 Corinthians 11:23. Somebody asked me, are we celebrating communion tonight? Not tonight. We will next Sunday morning. So this will get you prepared for that. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, and you look at verse 24, here's a key verse. It says, when he had given thanks, that is Jesus, Jesus broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So first we'll talk about Luther's view. Luther held on to those four words. This is my body. He held to a literal interpretation of Scripture, which is exactly what we do. But if we ever hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture, we literally interpret it with figures of speech, literally. We literally do that. We allow for that, that there are figures of speech in the Scripture. But he was holding to this literally so much where when Jesus said, this is my body, he was saying that is Christ's body. And so he held adamantly to that. And so for Luther, he believed that Christ's flesh and blood were present in the sacrifice, this communion, the Lord's Supper. He didn't believe in transubstantiation. He didn't believe the bread and the wine were converted into the body and blood of Christ, but he believed that Jesus Christ was there. In fact, he said he was mysteriously present in, with, and under the bread and wine. I'm sorry, I can't explain that to you. Because even as Luther was asked, he would simply say, God can do anything he wants. And that's what he believed that he did. So he believed in what we call consubstantiation. Con being the word with, substance, substantiation. Timothy George wrote this, for Luther, the Eucharist was the place where Christ was palpably present. Not because of transubstantiation, but because God's word had promised the body and blood of Christ under the elements of bread and wine. And so Luther was declaring that the bread and the wine was both a sign as well as a vehicle of grace, and that Christ is really present there spiritually as well as physically. Now, Zwingli wasn't there. Zwingli wasn't on board with Luther's interpretation of Scripture because Zwingli thought Luther's view is cannibalistic on the one side, or the other side is just a pagan mystery religion. And he believed that Luther was not fully breaking with Rome. Remember, they have those different philosophies of reforming. He says, you're not fully breaking with what Rome was doing. So Zwingli, actually, his favorite verse, if what Luther held on to was, this is my body, what Zwingli actually held on to was John 6:63, which says, the spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. So that's not flesh. Even if it were flesh, the flesh profits nothing. But also, if you look at verse 24, he's focusing in here and saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in, keyword there, remembrance of me. Remembrance. So for Zwingli, the Lord's Supper was essentially a sacred feast at which Christ's death was commemorated and contemplated. You see that? Commemorated in that we're looking back to it and contemplated as we're thinking about it. So commemorated and contemplated in faith and in which Christians enjoy a transforming fellowship with one another. Christ is not present physically, but spiritually in the hearts of believers only. So Zwingli, he wasn't caught off guard by this is my body. He just interpreted it in the sense of this. The word is, he interpreted as the word signify or represents. That is to say, the bread signified or represented Christ's body, and then it called Christians to remember that event on the cross. Zwingli wrote a letter on November 16th, 1524, which describes his view very helpfully. He wrote this. He says, now let me examine Christ's word at the Last Supper. Jesus took bread and so on with these words, take this and eat, this is my body which is for you. Here I interpret is to mean signifies. So take this and eat. This signifies my body, which is given for you. Surely then the words must mean take and eat. For this, which I now command you to do, will signify or call back to your minds my body, which is given for you. For he immediately added, do this as a memorial of me. Behold the purpose for which he commanded them to eat, as a commemoration of himself. Paul puts it like this. Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, what else is Paul commanding but a public remembering of the Lord's death? This feast of our Lord, or in Paul's words, the Lord's Supper, was instituted in order that we should call to mind the death which Christ endured for us. Clearly, this is the sign by which those who rely on Christ's death and blood show forth their common faith with their brothers. Let the meaning of Christ's words then be transparently clear. This meal is a symbol by which you call back into your minds the body of God's true Son, your Lord and Master, that body that was given for you. And at this church, we would say amen, dear brother. Zwingli was afraid that Luther's view would lead to idolatry, because salvation was by Christ alone, through faith alone, not through faith and bread. And so for Zwingli, basically to believe is to eat. Zwingli believed Luther was leading the church back to the, quote, garlic and onions of Egypt. So where do we stand as we look at these two views? As I said, we say amen to Zwingli's understanding of Scripture. So how does this impact us every month? Well, it impacts us every month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here. Now, I mentioned to you, what do you think you would do if you were taking over a church and transforming and trying to reform everything about the service and trying to transform specifically the Lord's Supper? What would that look like? Well, for Zwingli, this is what it looked like. On Easter Day 1525, he instituted changes in the formal celebration of the Lord's Supper. And historian Michael Reeves explains this. He says, plain bread rolls were placed on wooden plates on a simple table in the middle of the church. Next to them was a jug of wine. No Latin was intoned. They used to speak only in Latin. The people didn't understand it. But everything here was in the Swiss German the people could understand. Then for the first time, the people, while still seated in their pews, they're not getting up, walking to the priest and having him stick something in their mouth, still seated in their pews, were given not only the bread, but also the wine, and with that, no longer receiving the sacraments of the Roman church. The break with Rome was complete. So that kind of sounds like what we do here, huh? Well, let's look at some lessons from Zwingli's understanding of the Lord's Supper. He saw there's many virtues that show the value of the Lord's Supper for us. There's five that I want to look at and highlight. The first is this. The Lord's Supper is valuable because it's a sacred rite that Christ, the high priest, has instituted. Christ, who is our high priest, instituted the Lord's Supper. He said it, we should do it. He wants us to do it. So that means every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are doing what Jesus commanded us to do. Doesn't that feel good? Jesus said, do it, and we're doing it. This is great. We're obeying him right here. So that's one value of the Lord's Supper. A second is this. It's valuable because it bears witness to something already accomplished. Celebrating the Lord's Supper is not meant to be a shot in the arm to do better necessarily. This will give you grace so you can do better in your week. It's a remembrance of the victory that has already been accomplished at the cross. Just as many of you sports fans, you remember back to a couple years ago and you're like, oh yeah, 2014, 2012, 2010, that was it right there. You remember that victory. It is complete. It can't be taken away. In the Lord's Supper, we remember his victory. Zwingli actually said this, just as each year, on the day of 10,000 nights, Confederates give praise and thanks to God for the victory which he granted to us at Merton, so in this sacrament, we should give praise and thanks to God for saving us by the death of his only Son and for redeeming us from the enemy. He saw a third value. It's this, because it reminds us of keeping an oath of allegiance. That is to say, ours to Christ. We're disciples of Christ. We're followers, learners of Christ who are committed to him. And so the supper was like a soldier's oath of allegiance that you renewed periodically in solemn remembrance for a past victory. You're hereby proclaiming his death and your connection, your allegiance to him. The fourth is this: the supper is valuable because it's the observance of it increases and supports faith. Why? Because we're commemorating what he did. We're being reminded of the historic truths of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection. It prompts us also to repent of known sin. That's what we say every time. It also should cause us to rejoice in our redemption. It should motivate us to continued obedience, to check our hearts, as we say. And then it also reminds us of the hope of his imminent return. He will come back. But there's a fifth issue that makes it valuable, and that is because of the communion it signifies. And this is twofold. It signifies a communion with Christ for strength and communion with others for unity. We have communion with Christ. We have union and communion with him. We have fellowship with him. We have a current fellowship with him, but it's a precursor to future fellowship with him. Just like right now, we possess eternal life, but we're not necessarily in eternal life. John 17:3, knowing God is eternal life. So there's communion with Christ. That's part of the value with it. You're meditating on him and the union that you have with him. But I really think this was a helpful emphasis. And he talked about the communion that we have with believers. Do you ever think about that when you take the Lord's Supper, or communion, as we call it? That you're communing with the believers who are with you? Dr. John Payne said this: Zwingli's sense of Christian community was a most important contribution to his day. It was at the heart of the Swiss Reformation. He said, the church is not a collection, not just a collection of individuals, each going about doing their own thing, but the church is a genuine community. He writes, for Zwingli, the actual observance of the Lord's Supper took place around a table in the midst of the fellowship, and the bread and the wine were passed from the pastor to the assistants, and then from one worshiper to another. Symbolic of the horizontal dimension of the Eucharist, the greater sense of community. But he writes, for Luther, the elements containing Christ's body and blood came directly from the priest or pastor to each individual worshiper, symbolic of the vertical dimension, the forgiveness of sins there. It makes you realize everything we do says something, or everything we do should come from what we believe. So even something simple as passing the plate to another person on your row, you are passing it to that other person. It's not you walking up here so Pastor Andy can drop something in your mouth and give you a swig. That would be like the Roman Catholic understanding of it. But here, you stay seated, you pass it to each other as it's given out. And it's symbolic of a horizontal dimension of our Christian faith, that it's the community. I wonder, do you have this in your mind when you take communion? Or is it simply you and God? There's a sense where it needs to be you and God, because you check your heart and you repent of any known sin. But then there's another sense where you say, I'm taking this together. That's why we all wait. Let's take this together. And we all do this in remembrance of him, because we're part of his body. And Zwingli emphasized that, and I think that's a very helpful element, very valuable for us to understand the Lord's Supper. So finally, we've got Zwingli's last stand. That sounds very valiant, right? Well, it was sort of a last stand, because on October 11th, 1531, he was killed in battle. He was fighting a war alongside several hundred men from Zurich against Romanists, against Catholics. He rode into battle as the chaplain of the Zurich troops. He was discovered, he was wounded, and then they came up to him and they questioned him, and he didn't deny his Protestant faith, but he did say, you may kill the body, but you cannot kill the soul. So then he was killed and dismembered, and he was burned. His last admonition, though, was this: do something bold for God's sake. Do something bold for God's sake. After his death, a capable scholar by the name of Heinrich Bullinger succeeded him and helped guide the Swiss Reformation into maturity for the next 40 years. But 5 years later, after this, in 1531, a Frenchman came to the Swiss city of Geneva. His name was John Calvin. And he took his cues from Zwingli, and he stood on Zwingli's shoulders, and he took the Reformed faith and developed it even further than that. So as you look at the Reformation, we see a lot of different personalities, we see a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different ways and approaches that reform is carried out, but it's all for God's glory. I think it's helpful for us to see that rather than pigeonholing ourselves and thinking, I must be like this. I must act like this. I have to do this one thing. The Lord uses all of our various gifts that he's given to us. In fact, he gave them to us, right? So he wants to use them. But when we look at Zwingli, we understand that, well, here's a guy who we would say, well, maybe he died too soon, prematurely. But we remember that the Apostle Paul said, one man plants and another man waters, but it's God who causes the growth. Steve Lawson used this idea and exhorts us to think about this. Well, this is our final application. He said, each man must know his place in God's vineyard. Each man must know and each servant must recognize that God has sovereignly placed him in the field according to his perfect wisdom. Every spiritual leader must accept his God-appointed role. God determines where each man serves, when he serves, and for how long. So Zwingli didn't die prematurely. It was precisely at the hour that the Lord God Almighty ordained that he should die. So Lawson has some questions for us. He says, where has the Lord assigned you to serve him? What is your unique role? What is his calling on your life? Are you laying a foundation or are you building on somebody else's foundation? Every person has his own gift and divinely appointed place to serve God in this day. Everyone has his own time and history to carry out the Lord's assignment. What's your assignment? May God give you grace and may you be faithful to carry out his work for you specifically in this period of history. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those who've gone before us. There's so much that we have to learn from them, and we're so thankful for where they brought us. And even though we see things that we like and we see other things that we might disagree with, we're still thankful because we are brought along further. If we are climbing this mountain, they are like those who are giving us a step up to move beyond and see more than they saw, but only because they saw it first. So we thank you for this Reformation movement and this period in which your Spirit was working. We ask that again today you would continue to reform churches, that you would continue to save and draw people into your body. Help us to be faithful with the gifts and the callings that you've given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let us commune together as we sing this last song and consider Christ.